Well, it's good to be here with you tonight. First, I want to say that it was a huge blessing this past weekend to see a lot of you representing at ShareFest at Valor Christian Academy. It was just really cool to see Praxis show up and be out there and serve alongside the church. And I hope that as a group, we can continue to do things like that, to be a part of the local community that the Lord has kind of placed us in, and to continue in, to love and to serve our neighbors well. I think this summer there's going to be a lot of opportunities for us to be a fellowship group, to get involved in the local community, to help others, even people in the church. And so I hope that this summer you'll keep your eyes open for opportunities like that. But I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad that you can join us tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in our journey through Ephesians, we've talked about how God has created this new creation, this new humanity, as we've been calling it, called the church. And he's described to us what this church is supposed to look like, and he's described to us in part that we are united by the gospel. We're united by this common faith that we have, and we're working together, we're building one another up, and we're using our diverse giftings to serve one another. We're all taking part of this work of ministry. And so he gives us this magnificent picture of the church in the book of Ephesians. But not only does he tell us who we are in the church, but he says where we're headed. And last week, Rob, he preached from Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24, where the Apostle Paul, he calls us to walk in holiness as the church. He says that because of our faith in Christ, we are to put to death the old person that we once were, and instead we're supposed to put on the new self. That because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we have turned away from our past lives, and we have been purchased to this new life of faith. Look at verse 21 in chapter 4. Paul says, look, assuming that you have heard about him being Jesus, and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right, so each of us, we have an old self, the past, who embraced sin and struggled against God, a life that didn't worship God rightly, and Paul says we're supposed to put that off, remove it, because we've been saved and transformed by the gospel. And in our passage tonight, Paul, he's going to take us one step deeper to expand upon this picture of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're looking at verses 25 all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. So we'll read this passage together, and I want you to listen and hear what Paul is saying. We'll read the passage together and ask the Lord for his blessings on our time. Let's stand as we read God's word together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Father, we ask tonight that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to see your word, to treat your word as the word of life, as good for us. So, Father, I pray that you would use this time, you would examine our hearts, you would help us to come before your word humbly, to learn and to grow and to be more like Christ. We thank you, we praise you, In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In 1996, there was a computer company that plateaued. It was a tarnished brand that was no longer attracting popular media and attention, and so it turned to its former founder for help. Believe it or not, in 1996, before iPods and iPhones and smartwatches, Apple was this company that was on the decline with no apparent hope. And so they brought Steve Jobs back to revitalize their brand. Right, most people thought that the company would die out. Others were calling their products toys instead of real computers. Right, they had this shrinking market share, and their situation was just getting uglier and uglier by the minute. But in 1997, Apple launched an ad campaign that would change the trajectory of the company altogether. Right? It featured famous revolutionaries like Albert Einstein and Gandhi in these black and white photos with an Apple logo in the top corner and two words, "Think Different." And this ad campaign, "Think Different," when it was launched, Apple immediately felt a boost. Despite having no significant new products, in 12 months, their stocks more than tripled. Apple's Think Different campaign in many ways made the company what it is today. And it's a clear marker in the history of the company, a shift that noticeably transformed the way people would forever view the company. Right? Because of this simple marketing campaign, Apple became this distinct brand with a distinct image and goal. They were different. Now, I don't know what you use, whether you use Apple or Android or PC or whatever is out there, right? We all have opinions on what it is to be different. Some of us, we might think, you know, being different is the scariest thing ever, right? You don't want to call attention to yourself. You're the type where you just go to your job and then you go home. You don't want the pressure of being different. I had a friend who worked at a law firm, and his goal at work was to be mediocre. Because he didn't want to stand out. He didn't want to stand out because if he stood out, he's afraid that he would get fired. As the saying goes, the nail that sticks out gets hammered. And for others of us, being different is what your life is all about. Right? You want to be the trendsetter. You want to be the person who gets the newest gadgets first. You want to take up the next viral hobby before anyone else does. Well, as Christians, we are called to be different in this world, to stand out, and not just to think different, but to live different. And in this passage, Paul gives us these five specific exhortations on how to live different. Paul is calling us to be good people in a not-so-good world and to live distinct, different lives. But this begs the question, what makes the Christian life different than any other life? Right? What makes this list of things to do different from any other list of rules? What makes the Christian living distinct? Because if we're honest, most religions and even atheists, we would look at these exhortations and we would agree. Yes, you should be honest. Yeah, you should work hard. You should be forgiving. And so what makes this so different from just another moral teaching that's calling us to obey as followers? What about this passage screams Jesus, screams Christianity? I think the part that makes the Christian faith so unique is bundled up in the first word in verse 25, therefore. Right? When we see the word therefore in Scripture, we always want to recognize that it's pointing back to something. And here Paul, he's pointing back to the fact that the gospel has changed us. The gospel has changed who we are and our position before God. This is what makes the Christian life distinct. That God created the world and everything in us, in it. He designed us to worship and to commune with him in this perfect relationship with him, this perfectly joyful relationship with our Creator God. And yet in our rebellion, we spat in God's face, and he sent his son to this world. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the only cosmic payment for us on the cross. That all of our sins have been paid for in full by him. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are no longer in rebellion against God. We are welcomed into his family. We're welcomed into his church. We are welcomed into a different life, a distinct life as a new person in Christ. Because you see, it is completely possible for us to come to church and to live as a good person, doing good things, giving away our good, hard-earned money generously, and live the American dream without a relationship with God. Like, next week, Praxis, some of us are going to the Dodger game, right? And I'm going to put on my Clayton Kershaw Dodger jersey. And I'm going to go to the exact same ballpark that the actual baseball player, Clayton Kershaw, is going to go to. But that doesn't mean that I am Clayton Kershaw. That doesn't mean I'm even on the team remotely. We'll be in the same place, but it doesn't mean I'm on the team. It is just because externally I have a jersey on doesn't mean I'm on the team. And tonight, we're not talking about being a better person. We're not talking about having a moral life, but we're talking about being who we are in Christ because of what the gospel has done in our lives. And it starts with the gospel. Lest we live moral lives apart from God and we try to earn our way to heaven. Paul is calling Christians simply, if you are a Christian here tonight, to be who you are in Christ. Right? He's saying, if you're a believer, you are already a new person in Christ, and this is how you should live. God calls us to live different lives as a result of the gospel. And Paul's very clear about this. He spent the first three chapters of this book talking about who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. And in chapter 4, he gets really practical. And in our passage tonight, Paul gets very specific about what Christians are supposed to do, how we're supposed to live. He's like a seasoned teacher. He gives us these clear instructions in each exhortation that we're going to look at tonight. He gives us something that we should stop doing, something we should start doing, and the reasoning behind it. And so in our passage tonight, Paul is going to give us five exhortations, practical applications of how the new person in Christ, because of the gospel, lives. And so as we go through these exhortations, God's word is calling us to humility, to have a willingness to examine our hearts to see if we're pursuing Christ-likeness as new creations. And the first exhortation is this: don't lie, speak the truth. Don't lie, / speak the truth. And I think most of us have been there before with a parent, a sibling, a friend, or in a relationship when we ask someone what's wrong, and everything that they say is nothing. But everything that their body is saying is everything, right? You're kind of like, hey, you know, what's wrong? You don't really look that happy. And they're like, oh, nothing, nothing. And then you ask again, well, no, what really, what's wrong? You can tell me what's wrong. They're like, nothing. And again, it goes like this until finally you get frustrated to the point that you tell them, look, I know something is wrong. What's going on? And they kind of give you that glance and say, don't worry about it, right? And then that's kind of how your conversation goes, right? We've all been in those situations where people aren't fully honest with us, or we put up a front. People have to pry into our lives or they give up trying. And Paul is saying in this first verse, don't lie, speak the truth. And oftentimes we don't think of ourselves as flat out liars, but we tell these white lies maybe to save face. Or we don't tell the entire truth because we don't want people to think differently of us. When people ask us what our score was on a test, maybe we'll add a few points here just to make us look a little bit better. We tell people that we're fine when we're not. When we try to get to know people, not because we want to know them, but we're trying to network. We're trying to get something from them. Or if you're like me, every time your mom asks you how much that new toy you bought costs, you kind of shave off a few dollars to make it sound like you got a better deal than you did. Right? We're all prone to lie in some way, to put up a fake front, to make ourselves seem better than we really are. But in verse 25, Paul commands us, he says, put away falsehood and speak truth to your neighbor. Right, so he says, put off falsehood. And the Greek word here is pseudos, meaning not genuine or meaning fake. Right, he's saying, guys, stop being fake. Stop putting up that fake facade, that front that you have. Falsehood is the antithesis of truth. It's a lie. It's a sham. It's being a phony. It's not real. Every time we lie, we're putting up a fake version of ourselves. And so he's talking about the temptation to deceive and to cheat, the conscious decision that we make to mislead one another. Instead, the assumption for the believer, for the new person in Christ, is that we have already put off this falsehood and we have put on truth. Right, this isn't a suggestion, but as you'll see, this passage is filled with imperatives. They're filled with commands, things that we must do. And Paul is commanding us, you must make a habit of speaking truth. We're called to be honest. And he's talking about honesty specifically in the church community. Why? Because we're members one of another, he says. Why are we to be truthful to one another? Because we're members of the same body with Christ as the head. The word for members here is not like being a member of a club where you pay a monthly fee and you have perks. But the word for members refers to limbs of a body. Right? Members meaning that we are inseparable from the rest of the people. In the New Testament, this word is never used as a membership in an organization, but members of an organism. Right, that you can't get away from. It demands a close-knit relationship. Like if you cut my arm off, it would hurt. Right, but you would harm my body and even risk death altogether. In the same way, we as the church, we're to speak truth because we're all connected. We're all part of the same body. And so deception by one person in the body of Christ not only harms that person, but it harms the whole body. We all suffer. When we're not honest, authentic community becomes impossible. We're all susceptible to this. I think when we lie about trouble in a relationship, we're harming the body. When we're not upfront with the counsel that we need, the struggles that we're going through with another brother or sister in the body, we're slowly destroying the body from the inside out. When we tell white lies or deceive one another, we're injecting poison into the body. We're slowly crippling the body. Now, I'm not saying that we need to air out our deepest, darkest secrets to the entire church, but I'm saying that we are called into these genuine relationships that are honest with brothers or sisters in the church that we trust. That we would take the initiative to enter into these honest relationships with one another in the body of Christ. If I'm real with you guys right now, my heart hurts and it breaks every time someone in Praxis has to be fake in order to fit in with the group, right? And I think that's something that I've been thinking about. My heart breaks when people feel the pressure and the need to put on a front in order to get people to like them in the group. And I think some of us tonight might feel the pressure of that, of not being genuine. And I hope that as a group we can break that mold, that we can be real, we can be an authentic community that cares for one another, who receives genuine people, that we would be a community that listens and hears and loves genuine people. I want Praxis to be a group where it's okay not to be okay here, because none of us are okay. We're all sinners in need of God's grace. And I hope that we would be a group that receives people who are not okay, that walks through life, through the good and the bad times together, that people can put off this falsehood and put on truth when they need it, when they step into this church. I think for some of us, we're really tempted to live a pseudo life. And maybe some of you are living a double life and you feel the weight of that life. We might act different when we're around different people. We might revert back to our old selves when we're around old friends. Maybe you live one way on the weekends, and during the week you live a completely different life. You act one way when you're around church friends, but when you're around college buddies or others, you live a completely different life. You're living a false life. You're living a pseudo life, a life that is deceiving and hurting the body of Christ. I think for others, you might be less than forthcoming about the struggles and the needs that you're going through during your small group time or the time that you have accountability with other Christians. Right? You're putting up a front.
And God's word says to put off falsehood, put off that fake life, and live as a new person who has been saved by grace in the gospel. And so speak truth to one another. Because truthfulness is the foundation of an authentic community. Right? Speaking truth means that we are inviting the church family into our lives. We are wanting to be known by the church. We are seeking out others. Speaking truth means that we're open and we're genuine with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We live with integrity. We show our whole lives before people. We're inviting people to be a part of our relationships, to examine our struggles, and to walk through our trials with us. I think there are a lot of applications to this. I think that even in dating relationships, we don't lead people on. We make our intentions clear because we want to be honest. We want to be open and welcome the community to be a part of those relationships. I think when Kristen and I were dating, one of the most helpful things was for the community of believers to know us and to know our relationship and for us to be a part of the church family so they can encourage us toward purity and accountability and to celebrate our relationship with us. So put on truth. The first command, the encouragement he gives us to speak truth, put off falsehood. Second command is don't sin, be righteously angry. Be righteously angry. Look at verse 26. Paul continues on. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, if it looks like Paul is asking us and commanding us to be angry, it's because he is. He is actually commanding us to be angry. It's not an invitation. It's not this passive suggestion. Paul is saying that believers should be angry and that being angry is not intrinsically sinful. In fact, I think there are moments when we are commanded to be angry. Like if someone ever harmed Kristen or made her cry, right? You better bet that I'll be angry. And no one would look at me like, that's something wrong that I'm doing. That's not a sinful thing for me to be angry about someone hurting my wife. If someone breaks into our home and steals, right, there's a place for anger. When people commit evil or injustice, the proper response is a righteous anger. There's a good and right type of anger. In fact, there are times when we should be angry and maybe we don't get angry enough. John Stott, he writes this, he says, "There is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. In the fact of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also." Right? Jesus was angry. All through Scripture, God gets angry. See, there are certain emotions that are acceptable and expected for certain circumstances. When we experience loss, it's right to be sad. When we have an amazing accomplishment, it's right to be joyful. When we see injustice and we encounter evil, it is right to be angry. When people are oppressed, we should feel a righteous anger. When the weak are taken advantage of, we should feel a righteous anger. Now, this isn't a blank check to say that you can get angry whenever you want. That's not what I'm saying. So don't walk out of here and say, well, you know, Brian said it's biblical for me to be angry at you. That's not what I'm saying. But Paul says that anger is appropriate and it's an essential emotion. At the same time, there is a sinful anger characteristic of the old person that is highly volatile and dangerous. Right? That's why he tells us to be angry and do not sin. Right? So a few verses later in verse 31, he's going to tell us to put away anger, and that is the unruly, dangerous, sinful anger. Anger is like a fire, right? It can cook a great meal or it could burn down a house. It's dangerous and can be harmful to us and the people around us. That's why verses like James 1:19 calls us to be slow to anger, because not all anger is a righteous anger. But Paul here, he is commanding a controlled anger without sin, right? Anger shouldn't be this ongoing characteristic in our lives. It should be felt and expressed on certain occasions. That's why Paul gives us a time frame for our anger. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. He's not saying that you always need to make peace before the sun sets, right? Like we're counting down the minutes before the sun sets. It's not a legalistic rule in our lives. And I think a lot of married couples will use this literally and say, we don't want to go to bed angry, and that's great. But his main point here is that our anger shouldn't fester. It shouldn't fester within us for long periods of time, because festering leads to outbursts of sin. And then Paul, he continues on and he takes it one step further, and he says that when we allow sinful anger to fester in our hearts, we're allowing an opportunity, the word there is place, for the devil to find a foothold in our hearts. Right? The devil, he twists and he distorts the truth. He's manipulative and dangerous when he has a foothold in our hearts. And if we're not quick to restore a situation, then anger mounts and it often results in sinful bitterness or revenge. So anger is the way that the enemy is invited into our lives. It's like sinful anger is like setting up a guest room in your heart and you're welcoming the devil to come in and take residence. So we're called to be angry, but not to sin in our anger. So how do we tell if we have a righteous anger or a sinful anger? Right? Because not all anger is righteous. Well, I have three really simple ways to evaluate our hearts. First, a righteous anger leads to a righteous behavior. Righteous anger leads to a righteous behavior. One pastor puts it this way: does your anger control you, or do you control your anger? And what does your anger cause you to do? Because a righteous anger will lead to a righteous behavior. Secondly, righteous anger seeks restoration, not retaliation. Righteous anger seeks restoration, not retaliation. Right, so our anger should never be motivated by revenge or retaliation, but we seek to restore relationships and circumstances. Right? So sorry to say, but road rage is not a righteous anger. Because when someone cuts you off and you're chasing them down, that you're not seeking restoration in that moment. You're not like pulling up to them and saying, hey, by the way, I just wanted to really pray for you and restore you and to share the gospel. No, you're seeking retaliation. So road rage is not a righteous anger. Thirdly, righteous anger reflects God's character, not worldly opinion. Righteous anger reflects God's character. Right, so if your anger is causing you to be impatient, rude, mean, or short with others, it is probably a sinful anger. So no matter how hard you try to justify it, being hangry is not a righteous anger because it makes you impatient and rude. All right, and if you've been on the receiving end, I've been on the receiving end many times, you know that it is not a righteous anger. So we cannot justify being hangry. Righteous anger is a reflection of God's anger. And in many cases, it calls us to seek God even more. We're angry about the things that God is angry about. Now, I don't think that we usually think of ourselves as angry people, but anger comes in all shapes and sizes. Right? Some of us, our faces turn red, steam comes from our ears. But I think for most of us, we harbor sinful anger in our hearts. Right? When your roommate doesn't do the dishes, every time we're keeping an account, right? We know exactly how many bowls and dishes they haven't washed. We're keeping track. When your friend flakes on you for the third time, or when they show up late again and again, we're counting the minutes that they've wasted of our lives. And we don't think that it's really affecting us. We think it's fine until one day, the last straw comes, you get home and the dishes still aren't done, they're not washed again, and that anger and wrath that has been festering in your heart for so long, that's been embedded in your heart, it all comes out. And this dividing wall of hostility is built up between you and your roommate or your friend. Because the Bible tells us that you have made a place for the enemy, and that relationship sours. It gets difficult. Are you aware of your own sinful anger? Are you harboring anger right now against anyone? Is it festering in your heart? The Lord calls us to put it off, to seek reconciliation, lest the enemy find a foothold in our hearts.
Thirdly, Paul says, don't steal, work to give. Don't steal, work to give. Growing up, my parents used to bring my siblings and I to Hometown Buffet. So when you have a big family, you don't really have a lot of choices for like celebratory dinner. So we went to Hometown Buffet all the time for graduations, celebrations. That was the place to go. And we loved it because it's all you can eat food. And I always remember my mom gave us very specific instructions when we went to Hometown Buffet. She would say, guys, just walk in, don't acknowledge the cashier, just walk in and go straight to the table. Okay, this was back in the day when if you were a certain age, like 13 and under, you would get the children's price. So my mom's logic went like this. There were so many of us that if we just walked in like a mob and didn't acknowledge the cashier, she wouldn't have time to count us. And she wouldn't have time to verify our age. So we do exactly what my mom said, right? We'd get in there, get to the front of the line, and the four kids, we would just walk straight to the table and not even acknowledge the cashier. And then my mom would come up behind us and, yeah, four children, please, right? So I was like a 13-year-old, considered a 13-year-old child at Hometown Buffet until I graduated from high school, right? like things like this happen in our households. And some of us, we remember things like this, that we used to do these silly things that used to happen, but we're okay with those things. We're okay with them, and then there's other things that it leads to in our lives. Sorry, Mom, you know, it's a funny story, but in verse 28, Paul turns to us and he starts talking about stealing, and I don't think many of us think of ourselves as thieves, right? But we do things like we sneak into Hometown Buffet, or we cut corners at work, or we cheat on our exams. And so God's word comes to bear on us, and it examines our hearts. In verse 28, Paul says this. He says, let the thief no longer steal, which is interesting because he's addressing the church, and so he's addressing the church that has thieves in the church. There are thieves that he's addressing there. And he continues on. He says, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Right, so Paul is likely referring to workers who are in the church at Ephesus who stole things that they were supposed to handle, or shopkeepers who cheated their customers. You see, in Ephesus, when a worker was out of work, there was no welfare system. And they probably weren't making enough money to save up for those times of unemployment. So it was almost an accepted practice that at times many people would be forced to steal in order to maintain their own lives and the lives of their families. And so when Paul gives this command, it's hitting a real problem of that day. And I don't think we can discount it either. And most of you guys, you're not walking into Target and stealing clothes off the clothes rack. You're not hot wiring some of the Teslas that are out in the parking lot. But how many of us are stealing time from our employers? We embrace laziness. We're dishonest with the amount of time that we commit to work. How many of us are illegally downloading music or software or games or movies? How many times in our lives are we cutting corners and not thinking twice about it? At the very heart of stealing is selfishness. Right? We want what we cannot have, and so we steal. We take what we didn't earn. We want something for ourselves, and we want it so bad that we just take it. Paul isn't simply talking about stealing, but he's talking specifically about getting ahead at someone else's expense, right? Because we look at the positive side. He goes on to say, but rather let him labor. So the thief, presumably, is a person who doesn't work. He's not laboring for the things that he's getting. He's earning at the expense of someone else. And on the positive side, Paul says that we are to labor. We are to toil. And the Greek word here is emphatic. It is strong. He's saying, look, hey, Christian, you are to work hard. You are to toil and sweat. And it is good and God glorifying to work to exhaustion. This term is being used of a person being tired from a long journey, of a person having endurance,
without weariness. It's used of hard work, toil, a physical struggle, spiritual exertion. And I know for some of us, we do work hard. You work hard at the workplace. But do we work hard for the right reasons? We work hard to get ahead. But Paul gives us the real reason why we should work hard. We labor so that we can give to those in need. Think about that. We labor to give to those in need. Paul is very practical here. He says, look, stop stealing at the expense of others. Find a job. Work hard for the purpose of giving to those in need. And this is completely countercultural. I often think about this in my own life, right? I like to give myself a lot of rewards. So what I'll do is I will read a single chapter of a very dense textbook, and I'll think, oh man, great job, Brian. This is awesome. You're such a great guy. You deserve a reward. And I'll be like, yeah, you know, I deserve like a 48-hour Netflix marathon. Or I'll have a really hard week at work, and I'll come home and be like, you know what? I deserve a reward. I'm going to go buy some ice cream, and I'm going to take 3 days and just veg out, right? And some of you guys are like hearing this, you're like, yeah, what's wrong with that, man? You deserve that. You worked hard that week. But this is completely going against what the Bible's saying. Right? Our generation, we're so overly focused on self-rewards. We're constantly thinking about ourselves and how we can make ourselves happy, how we can reward ourselves for the great things that we've done. The natural bent and drift of our hearts is toward ease and satisfaction, not toward giving and generosity and toil. And we don't realize that our selfishness will never be satisfied. But Paul says, look, work hard and then give to others. Not yourself, give to others. Our work is a blessing, but our work is not about building our own kingdoms. We are blessed by God with work to be a blessing to others. And so we work hard. You use your God-given abilities in an honest way and consider others before you consider yourself. If there are brothers or sisters in need in the church, we are called to rise to the occasion, right? To use our resources and the fruits of our labors to meet their needs. And so Paul very clearly says, don't steal. Work hard in order to give to those in need. Fourthly, he says, don't tear down, speak to build up. Don't tear down, but speak to build up. Look at verse 29. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So Paul, he comes back to talking about speech here. In verse 25, he had exhorted us not to lie, to be people of truth and honesty, and now he's exhorting us to not use unwholesome words. Right? He was talking about the content of our speech, the truthfulness of it, and now he's talking about the intent of our speech, the intention, the goal of our words. He says that as Christians, we no longer speak in a way that tears people down with corrupting words. This word for corrupting means rotten or putrid or foul, right? It's a word that's often used to describe rotten wood or withering flowers or rancid fish. It's a gross, disgusting word describing decay, sickness, and death. And he says that our words, our tongue, has the ability to destroy. I think Paul brings up speech here again because it is so important for us to be aware of and to be careful with. Right? Do you understand the effect that your words have on people? We need to be careful and considerate about how we speak to one another because our words are powerful. James 3, 5 to 6 says this, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. So some of us, we speak our minds, and we tell people that that's just the way we are. We're just going to speak our minds, right? So we gossip, we slander, we say what's on our minds, we spread rumors about others, all these things, this corrupting talk that tears down the body of Christ. There are people who no one wants to tell things to because you're like a walking microphone. Nothing good will come of it. Some of us might think of ourselves as straightforward and blunt, right? Because we want to be clear, but consider how your words affect others. Right? Sometimes we want to be completely honest with people, and that's good. It is good to speak truth. It is good to be honest, but maybe it's not the right time. And that's why Paul says, as fits the occasion, to be discerning about when we speak truth and the way that we speak truth. I think most of us, we've experienced corrupting talk in our own lives, and it's a horrible feeling to have someone's words to you or words about you just weigh on your mind and your heart all day. And to feel the weight of those harsh words. And unfortunately, many of us have been on the giving end of corrupting talk as well. But God's word says that each word we speak is an opportunity for us to speak truth and grace to another person's life. No word is useless. No word is unaccounted for. We can use our words for great encouragement or great destruction. So, brothers and sisters, how do you use your words? Do you use them to build people up? Are they pointing to think well of others? Are they pointing to Christ? Or do you use your words to harm others? Are you trying to hurt people? Are you trying to make yourself feel better at the expense of others? Are you creating unity or division? I think this is more than just a command from Paul about the Christian life, but our words can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what it says in verse 30. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Right? The "and" there in verse 30, it connects this statement to the previous statement about speaking to build up. He's saying, look, the Holy Spirit is a person who has sealed you as a believer in Christ for all of eternity, and yet he can be grieved by our unwholesome words. Not only does corrupting talk impede the spiritual growth of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we grieve the Holy Spirit with our words. Our words are meant to build up. Now, for some of us, we've built up this reputation, probably among the church or in this group, of joking and sarcasm and even gossip to a certain extent, right? And I'm not just talking about people who have cheesy jokes or ill-timed comments here or there, but some of us are just awkward, and that's okay. It's okay to be awkward. But I think we need to be thoughtful about the way that we can change in a way that we use our words to build up. Right, a couple weeks ago, the Chang siblings, we got together with our significant others for dinner. And if you've ever been to a Chang dinner, it is crazy, right? We all love to talk, and when you have all four of us talking at the same time, there's jokes, there's sarcastic remarks, there's witty comments just flying back and forth all the time. It's fun. We love it. We love joking with one another. We enjoy that time that we get to make fun of each other. But at the same time, I know that my brothers and sister, when it comes down to it, can and will use their words to build up. Maybe your family's the same way, right? But that there's a time for joking and a time for fun and enjoyment, but not at the expense of the time that we use to build one another up. I think especially for guys, we can often joke so much that when we finally say something serious and caring, there's this awkward pause, right? People are like, whoa. Did you mean that, or was that a sarcastic remark? Right. If you're the type of guy that when you say something nice or encouraging, people have to pause and really evaluate if that was an honest comment on your behalf, right? If you walk up to a person and you're like, hey, you know, I'm just really blessed by you, and they're just like, they don't know whether to laugh or to cry, right? Like, if that's you, you probably have some work to do in this area in using your words to build up. But brothers and sisters, we're called to use our words to build up and to not grieve the Holy Spirit with our unwholesome talk. Finally, lastly, Paul says, don't be bitter, but live with grace. Don't be bitter, live with grace. Look at verse 31.
Paul continues on and he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, at first glance, when we look at verse 31, we think Paul's just listing a bunch of things, right? It's like he's running out of papyrus to write on, and so he's throwing the kitchen sink at us. But actually, there's intention and logic behind what he's talking about. Right? In verse 31, he's telling us what to put away, and then in verse 32, he's telling us what to put on. In verse 31, he starts with bitterness. And this is this resentment. This is this when we harbor ill will towards someone else. It's like that vial of poison that we inject into us and we allow it to fester within us, right? There's no external effects yet, and yet it's wreaking havoc on us internally. And that bitterness turns into wrath and anger. When that bitterness and the resentment boils up and it festers into a sinful anger that is not dealt with. And eventually that wrath and anger becomes clamor, which literally means crying, screaming, and shouting, where your anger is taken to a verbal form and it reveals the anger and wrath that you've been harboring all along. And that clamor becomes slander when we speak poorly about people, abusing and cursing someone. And all of this leads to malice, the intention to hurt someone. That starts with bitterness in our own hearts. It's a process that starts in our hearts and it works its way out, but our bitterness is so often deeply rooted. But that's where it starts. And Paul says to put all of that away and instead to put on the grace of God in forgiveness. Right? Paul says to put on kindness, to be kind and loving toward others, to be tender-hearted or compassionate, to have a soft heart for people. He says to forgive one another, and he gives us this picture of what true forgiveness looks like. Right? The thing that weeds out bitterness in our hearts. The reason why Paul goes on to talk about forgiveness is because he knows that the reality is that people will sin against you. People are going to sin against you. Like in these verses, he's pulling us aside and he's saying, he's whispering into our ears, hey, just so you know, people are going to sin against you. Brothers and sisters in the church will sin against you. Don't be surprised when that happens. It's going to happen. And yet our response to sin and brokenness is meant to be distinct from the world. He's saying, look, you see verse 31? Yeah, that's what the world does. That's what the Gentiles did. That's what the old person does. They think that that is acceptable, but as Christians, we are called to forgive. And I'm not saying that forgiveness is an easy thing. Oftentimes, we try to forgive on our own strength, with our own power. I've talked to countless people who know in their minds that I need to forgive this person or that person, but they can't seem to shake the feeling. They can't forgive. And it's true that we cannot forgive on our own power. But the thing that sets us apart from verse 31, Paul acknowledges this fact, is what he says at the end of verse 32. He says, and forgive one another as Christ in God forgave you. You see, our lack of forgiveness toward one another is the result of a lack of understanding of the gospel. Oftentimes, we don't know how far Jesus Christ came to bring us forgiveness. We don't fully comprehend or want to understand the gospel. So our lack of forgiveness is the result of the lack of understanding the gospel. One pastor says this, you will be able to forgive others only to the degree that you know you've been forgiven by Christ. Forgiveness is never about our willingness to forgive the other person, but it's always about God's willingness to forgive us. And we're just imitating God. That's why in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God. He doesn't say imitate yourself. He doesn't say imitate the best person you know. He says imitate God as beloved children. Luke 6, 36 says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful.
So the more that we downplay the grace of God in our lives, the harder it is to forgive those who wrong us. We cannot downplay the grace and forgiveness of God in our lives. And in the positive, if we make much of God's grace in our lives, we are compelled to extend that grace and that forgiveness to others. It's God's grace that is driving us forward, that is propelling us not only toward forgiveness, but to tender hearts, to compassion, to be softened and humbled by the gospel. We can be kind because that's how God treated us when we were in the midst of our sins. In fact, the gospel is the motivating factor behind everything that we do, and in Christ, we have everything we need for eternity. When the gospel is our reality, we speak truth, we labor for God's glory, we are generous, and we forgive because we are new people in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, tonight, are you contemplating, are you thinking about whether you live different because of the gospel? If I'm real right now, I know most of you here have grown up in the church and you have heard all of this before. But my challenge to you tonight is not to just be a hearer of the word, but to be a doer of it. Most of us have heard this stuff before. Right? We're going to sit in small groups and be like, yeah, that was a good reminder. If we're honest, we can sit here, we can look at God's word, we can see what it says and nod in agreement and then go to our small groups and put up our fronts. And go back to how it was. We can continue deceiving the people around us, not inviting the church into our lives. We can continue to harbor bitterness in our hearts and we can easily be selfish with our time and resources. And I won't stand up here and act like I have the words or the power to change you, to persuade you to turn from those subtle sins that are plaguing our hearts. But I will tell you that the word of God is true, and it is the way of life. And God isn't some cosmic killjoy who's trying to keep us from pleasure. He's not like he's taking away all of this bitterness and falsehood that we want to hold on to. It's not like we're missing out on some beautiful life with rainbows and butterflies if we follow God's word. God is for our joy. And he gives us these exhortations because he's about our joy. God is calling us away from those things because those things lead to death and destruction. And our obedience and willingness to change and stretch and grow and to be challenged in these areas of our lives is not just because God wants us to do what he wants, but it's actually the best thing for us. The greatest joy is when we extend ourselves and do and live the way God calls us to live. And I'm not saying that this stuff is easy. It's going to take a lot of thought about ourselves and effort. Or some of the things that we're called to do here are hard. And the world's going to look at these things and be like, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. That's not acceptable. They're going to require us to do things that we naturally don't want to do. It's going to force us to be uncomfortable in some circumstances. It's going to force us to think less of ourselves and think more about other people. And yet we must remember that God is for our joy, brothers and sisters. He is setting us on a path of life. It's hard to grow in truthfulness. It's hard to grow in generosity. It's hard to put off bitterness and jealousy. But we're called to do hard things as Christians. We're called to grow. And so my prayer practice is that we would take the time to turn and put off the old self and put on the new self in Christ-likeness. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, our prayer tonight is that we would not be like the man in James who looks in the mirror and turns around and forgets what he looks like. But that, Father, we would do the things that your word is commanding us to do. Father, that we would be a people who's honest and speak truth. And we would be a generous people. We'd be a people who loves and uses our words to build up. We would be angry about the things that you're angry about, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you would examine our hearts. You would challenge us. You would call us, Lord, to be the men and women of God that you want us to be, that we would be this picture of the church that we see in Ephesians. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts even now. We ask that you would continue to do this work. You would be glorified in our lives. We thank you. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.